Last week we talked about the first aspect of how to beat the summer blues. And really, in many ways, it's not about beating the summer blues. It's really about beating the spiritual blues. Because all of us get to times in our lives, don't we, when our spiritual lives just kind of seem to just crush in on us. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to go. We don't know what God has next for us. But we need to keep in mind, as we talked about last week, that we are in a spiritual battle. Ultimately, we are spirit beings as we are following Christ. We have surrendered our hearts to Him, if you have, and you're following Him, and He's calling you into a deeper relationship with Him, and you're going to find yourself in a spiritual battle. That's just the way it is. And if we fight spiritual battles with human methods, human approaches, instead of spiritual ones, we're going to find a real struggle. Because God doesn't bless when we fight from a human's perspective. We have to follow in God's plan and God's purpose for us. The second aspect I want to talk to you about on this idea of beating the summer blues or the spiritual blues is the idea of guarding your heart, or to guard your heart. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews is an interesting book. Paul, I believe, wrote that book. We're not entirely 100% certain he did, but I think he did. But he wrote to a group of believers who came out of a Hebrew Jewish background. And this was a group of people that had much privilege because they had been born into privilege. You're going, how so? Well, they were part of the family of God, the children of God. They, by birth, were part of something special. I think we can relate to that. We're part of something special as Americans, aren't we? We get to be a part of a nation that blesses us and those kind of things. So there's some real connections to that. But they also came to a place in life where with the revelation of Jesus as Messiah, they had to make a decision to follow Christ. See, they had been taught all their lives, do this, follow this rule, follow that law, and you'll be good. But there came a place where they had to trust God. And now, just because they're following Christ as Savior, that didn't mean they couldn't still face struggles. And Paul writes about that in chapter 3. And so I invite you to look at chapter 3, verse 12 through 19 with me, and just follow along as I read the text in its entirety. The text says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Father God, I pray that as we look at these four principles this morning, you would speak to our hearts. Father, show us the need not to earn our salvation, because that's not Paul's call to the people called the Hebrews. But it's to be God's people, to choose a pathway that centers on God and that results in certain things happening in their lives. God, I pray that as you speak to us this morning, you let us hear your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see, and the first challenge, I think, in this text is to take care, or as some translations phrase it, see to it, that they avoid an unbelieving heart. Now, there's a lot of debate we can have over this conversation of an unbelieving heart. Is he talking about the person who can lose their salvation, or is he talking about someone who is saved and is struggling with their walk? I think within this theological rich sentence, we could spend, or at least I could spend, a long time. But here's the essence of what he's trying to tell the people. Live with your holy confession. Now you go, what do you mean by that? Paul was talking to a group of people who had literally grown up with the thousands and thousands of rules. Not exactly thousands and thousands. Do you know that we can actually count the number of rules in the Old Testament? There were 613 laws in the Old Testament. And you know which one person ever fulfilled all of those? Only one. The rest of them failed at some point, okay? But the 613, I thought there were only 10 commandments. No, there's actually 613. If you count them all and list them all out, there's a whole bunch of rules. They had rules about what to eat. They had rules about how to walk. They had rules about where to worship. They had rules and laws about how to treat your neighbor. Or had rules about how to relate to God himself. And the list goes on. But over the centuries, the people of Israel had come to see fulfilling the laws as the primary way to holiness. And that all changed. You see, they thought if we could do the laws, we'd be good. But we know what? That was impossible. It's impossible to fulfill all the laws. In fact, we're told in the scriptures, if we fail at one, we failed at all of them. So the idea of trying to fulfill them all is just not realistic. And so what Paul does, he says, take care. He says, see to it that you consider your hearts discovering these things, because if you're not careful, they will lead you away from intimacy with God. And that intimacy found in the confession of salvation. Now follow with me. Think back to the moment of salvation in your life. Got it? Think back to the moment you surrendered as best you knew how to trust Christ with your life. You remember that moment? I pray you do. Do you remember what happened in that moment? Here's what happened, whether you called it this or not. What really happens in this transaction of salvation is this, is you answer a call from Holy God to follow, and you answer with an affirmative what? Yes! I want to follow Christ. Yes, I want to give my heart to Christ. Yes, I want to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, in that moment, here's what happens. You're transformed from being lost to being saved. No longer are you a child of the devil. Now you're a child of God. You've been transformed and changed in an instant. But here's what happens. Life goes on, doesn't it? Life happens. We're faced with choices. We're faced with decisions. We're faced with issues in life that we go through, and sometimes we do well, and sometimes, let's just be honest, we kind of stink at it, okay? And we go through those things. But here's what I want you to catch. We have a tendency towards spiritual, what we call spiritual drift, to move away from that living, intimate relationship with God that we experienced on day one to a cold, spiritually blue existence. Now, the word used here of unbelieving is an interesting word. It can be translated two different ways because it really has two different meanings. And they do a pretty good job in most of the English translations to get it. But the two meanings are this. One is unbelief. One is unfaithfulness. And those really are kind of related topics when you think about it. This reflects a life of being lived apart from the God, from the Holy One, the God of heaven. Now, let's be careful not to mix this up with the concept of apostasy. I mean, you may have heard of the idea of, well, they were saved and now they're lost. They knew Jesus, now they don't. We understand Scripture to teach that's not a possibility, that once we place our hand to the plow, we can't turn back, even though sometimes we might want to, okay? The reality is you're in. You're sold out, you're into Christ. He's there. We need to be careful. What Paul wasn't warning them of moving so far away from their confession of faith that they become lost. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you can get to a place where you become cold. A few years ago, it's quite a few years ago now, our family camped on the river that's below Taylor Reservoir Dam in Colorado. It's up above Buena Vista on one side, and on the other side it's Gunnison, I believe, is where you get to. But we decided to camp out there. Now it was July, and we're from the south, okay? So we had, you know, light blanket, light things, and we got into the campground as the sun was setting. We got the tent put up. We got everything going. We got a fire going. So, you know, you got to have a fire at a campground, even if it's 100 degrees, right? You got to have a fire. And we got that fire going, and we crawled into the tent and snuggled up and went to bed. I woke up the next morning, as I typically do, as the first one awake in our house. And I was awake, and I'm going, y'all with me? Get this, I was cold, okay? I'm rarely cold, all right? I was cold, so I knew everybody in the family was cold. So I said, I need to get out and get the fire going. Well, I walked out, and guess what I walk out to? Embers. No fire, just embers, okay? And so what had happened is this: the fire that had been so wonderful earlier in the night that kept us warm and was vibrant and had a part in keeping us warm was now pretty much worthless. But was it completely worthless? Of course not. I got out there and started working with that and stoked the fire, got some more wood on it, and got the wood going again. And before you knew it, I had a blaze going that warmed up at least me. I don't know about the people in the tent, but I was warm, okay? And that's kind of like what it's like with Christ, is if we're not careful, we can find ourselves kind of glowing down like embers. But if we will take some time and live with this holy confession and remember what God has done in our lives and stoke that fire, we can be on fire for the Lord again. In fact, Paul talked to Timothy about that issue when he said this: "For this reason, I remind you," catch this, "to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." No, we can't obtain salvation apart from God calling, but we can live with this holy confession that he's called us to. So second, not only do we need to live with this holy confession, we need to also walk, I believe, in regular exhortation. Now you're going, what does that mean? Look what verse 13 says. It's an interesting phrase, and I'm afraid it's a practice that we in the modern church have just about pushed aside. But I think it's a good one. Look at verse 13. "But exhort one another every day." Stop right there. Don't go on past that. Exhort one another every day. As long as it is called what? Today. When is today? This is simple, folks. It's right now. It's always today. When you're awake, it's always today. When you get up tomorrow, it will not be tomorrow, it will be today. Okay. "That none of you may be" what? "Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." A second part of guarding our heart centers where Paul lays out a challenge to the readers of the letter, and one that serves to transform their days. And I think there's two ways this happens, this transformation happens. The first one is right here in verse 13. The second one's in verse 14. The first one is this: to walk with regular exhortation. I'm trying to come up with a better way to phrase that, a more modern way to use that. But really, the word that's in the Bible is really probably the best one: to exhort one another to live out the life. This is a two-way street now. Catch this. If you're going to have someone exhort, there has to be someone who what? Is exhorted. And if there's going to be someone exhorted, there has to be someone who exhort. So it's a two-way street. It's a conversation that's going on here. Look at the words again. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now there's a dynamic going on, I think, in first century Christianity that somehow we've lost along the way. And it's the idea of two things. They're both related, and they're both tied up into this idea of exhort. It's the idea of community and accountability. Community and accountability. One of the hallmarks of democracy is this: we're accountable to who? Just about nobody anymore. We do what we want, what we see is right in our own eye, and we do our thing. But one of the hallmarks of Christianity, and I got to tell you, I'm a Christian before I'm an American. I love my country, but I'm a Christian first and American second. One of the hallmarks of Christianity is this: we're responsible to each other in an interconnected way. I'm responsible for you. You're responsible for me. We're responsible for each other. Now, Jesus never called his followers to join an organization. What he called us to be is to be part of an organism that's living, breathing, walking together. This idea of exhortation, walking together, loving each other. Paul says, exhort one another every day. Can I tell you something? Every one of us needs to be exhorted. And every one of us needs to be exhorting. It's a two-way street. We need to encourage each other, don't we? Do you need encourage words of encouragement? I do. I need them a lot. You may say, oh, well, you're so tough. And you have, no, I need encouragement. I got a friend of mine who's been encouraging me the last few weeks. It's been a real blessing to me. I got a text from that guy at 7:22 this morning. I appreciate that. It means a lot. Encouragement. You know, when I hear people say things like this, well, you know, I don't need the church. Or they'll say this, I can be a good Christian without attending a church or any help. And you know, I got to tell you, my heart breaks. And I suspect that God's heart breaks as well, because over and over, what we see in the pages of Scripture is this idea of community and accountability and walking together. I need you. You need me. I won't sing the rest of that, kids. We're a happy family. Y'all know that song? Okay. That's not where I was headed, but that's where I ended up in. Christianity is a team effort, not a solo show. Think about Peter. You remember Peter? I love Peter. I can relate to Peter, because Peter seemed to have this penchant for sticking his foot in his mouth on a regular basis. Guilty. Okay? I get it. I get Peter. Bartholomew, I don't get. Okay? Matthias, don't get him. Peter, I get him, okay? Because I have a tendency to do what he does. You remember his story, right? He was one of the inner three with Jesus. Pretty cool place to be. He got to go into the inner garden and pray. He got to go up to the mount and see the transfiguration. He got to do all those things. But do you remember what happened at the end of Jesus' life, or almost at the end of Jesus' life? Peter was hanging out by the gate when Jesus was on trial. Do you remember that story? I'm just paraphrasing the story, so don't hold me to the exact details here, but you know the story. Here's what happened. He's outside the gate. Jesus is being interrogated, and what does Peter do not once, not twice, but three times? He denies even knowing Jesus. Boy, it'd be a sad story if it ended right there, wouldn't it? Community broken, fellowship damaged, everything destroyed. Do you remember what happened a few weeks later, a few days later? As they're on the Sea of Galilee, Peter and the guys are out fishing, and Jesus is on the shoreline making breakfast for them. And Peter comes jumping in the water to get to Jesus as fast as he can. And Jesus looked at him and says, I don't know who you are. What are you here for? You denied me. We're not together anymore. You're out of here. Sorry. No, that's not what he did. Isn't it amazing what Jesus did in that moment? He said what? Don't worry about them. It's you and me, brother. We've got a relationship here. We're going to walk together. And he encouraged him. Let me just say it another way. He exhorted him to get on and be faithful. He needed to hear that. We need to hear that. We need each other, my friends, to encourage each other, to exhort each other. And Scripture tells us we're supposed to be doing that. The second side of this I want you to see, and I had to check the spelling on this word, but it's a real word. Hold to your salvific profession. And you're going, what? Look at the text. For we have come to what? Share in Christ. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Scholars debate whether verse 15 goes with verse 14 or verse 16. I'm leaving it with verse 15 because it seems to work. So the first pathway of living with this holy confession in order to guard our heart is walking with exhortation. But the second is to hold on. To hold on to the profession. Catch the beauty of the moment. For we have come to what? Y'all with me? We have come to share in Christ. Let that sink in. If we're not careful, we can blow past these verses, we agree with them and go, okay, next. He says, but we share with Christ how? If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is he talking about here is this, is that moment when you trusted Christ, whether you were 7, 17, or 55, doesn't matter, you had a confidence that what? That Jesus would forgive you of your sin, and that Jesus would bring you into a relationship with him, and that Jesus would hold on to you. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. But stop for a moment and think about this. We share with him. Now, I got to tell you that we probably don't have time to develop the concept fully here, but suffice it to say this, sharing in Christ is a pretty good definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Sharing with Christ is the essence of what it means to follow Christ. You are now sharing in his victory. You're now sharing in his power. You're now sharing in his glory. You're now sharing in his kingdom. And none of those things are of your own. They all come from Christ. We have come to share with him. Paul talked about this idea when he said to the Galatians this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's telling the Galatians, look, it's not me who lives, it's you. He talked to the Philippians and he said this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, who began the good work in you? Y'all with me? God did. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I think the idea is pretty clear. Holding our original confidence firm, we live with a realization that we're sharing with Christ, and we're holding to that profession, that salvific profession, that moment when we said, Jesus, I trust you and you alone for my salvation. Somewhere, though, we've allowed a dichotomy to creep into the process. What we begin to do is we say, well, yeah, I've got the spiritual side and I've got the selfish, personal side, and those don't have to necessarily come together. And I'm afraid many of us try to live our lives with the Jesus over here and the self over here, and we got a real mess. Because those two persons are not going in the same direction, but they're trying to inhabit and live within the same person, and they fight against each other because we do things we don't want to do, as the text would say sometimes. And we find ourselves arguing with ourselves. Well, don't do that, do this. Let's go here. Paul's call is crystal clear. Hold to the profession of faith, the salvific profession of faith, that when you trusted Christ, he saved you. The Holy Spirit places within us the Spirit at that moment, doesn't he? He lives within us. And there's a connection that allows us then to walk together. This results in Paul talking about the Exodus generation, and we're going to expand that in point number four. But he says basically this, don't be like the Exodus generation who hardened their hearts not only toward God, but toward each other. That's the summary of what he's getting ready to talk about. He says, instead, listen to the heart of God. Listen to the leading of God. Listen to the transformation of God. Listen to the presence of the Spirit within you that you have because you've accepted Christ. And his thought is repeated later in the letter when he says this, let us what? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. I suspect it's very helpful to stop from time to time and remember the moment we trusted Christ, to be reminded of the wow of the moment of trusting Christ. Be reminded of the moment he forgave us of our sin and implanted his Spirit and gave us a new life. We need to be reminded of that on a regular basis because that helps us keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. Then he brings the conclusion to the thought, and it's this, reject. Then you can reject rebellious unbelief. Now, remember, he's writing to a Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience, so they would have heard the stories of the Old Testament over and over and over again. This is not news to them. This story is one that they would have gone, yeah, Paul, we got it, we've heard it. We don't really think that's a great part of our history, but it's part of who we were. But he reminds them of this for a purpose. He says, don't go that way. Don't be like the Exodus generation. Look at verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So as we live out the holy confession to guard our hearts, there's two complementary approaches that help bring that about, walking in exhortation and holding to this profession. Then Paul gives an example. It's a story that we've read and we probably kind of get, but it's one that defined the nation of Israel for an entire generation. Look what happened. Let me remind you of the story. They rejected the leading of God. It was a moment of corporate utter failure. Using the example of the Exodus generation, he says, look, here's what you need to do. Guard your heart. Don't be like them. Be better. You see, they knew the power of God. Why? They had been living as slaves in Egypt. Y'all remember the story, right? They had spent years in captivity. They'd been building bricks without straw. What a great life. Anybody want to go give that one a shot? I don't. They were there, and God sent Moses into the land to what? Lead them out. They went through a series of plagues, culminating in just a terrible, awful plague that is remembered in the Passover event. And then they finally leave, and they get to the Red Sea. Y'all remember the story? They get to the Red Sea, and they go, what are we going to do now? There's no bridge here. We don't have boats for 2 million. And God opened the door. He parted the waters. Now, some of you say, well, that was just a shallow sea. It was a deep sea. I got to tell you, if it was shallow or deep, I don't care. It was a miraculous event that God opened the door for them to get out. And they crossed over. Then they got the promise of the Ten Commandments, which included the 613 different laws all built into that. And then they get to the Promised Land. Do you remember what happened when they got to the Promised Land? They just marched right in. It was easy. Oh, no. They sent spies. You remember the story? They sent 12 spies into the Promised Land to look around and say, what's God got for us next? And they went over and looked, and they brought back samples. They had to have a big U-Haul truck to get all the samples back. They were so big. And they brought the samples back, and they took a vote. And the vote was 10 to 2. We can't do it. You remember what happened out of that vote? God said, great, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. You're going to spend 40 years wandering around. And you know what's interesting to me, and has always been fascinating to me, is not just the 10 went into exile for 40 years. They all did. Scary place to be. A corporate decision was made to turn away from where God was leading to the Promised Land and victory. You got to remember, not everybody in the generation said, let's don't do it. But they all suffered because of it. And the outcome was severe. Did you notice that? Right there in the middle of verse 17, end of verse 17. Was it not with those who sinned whose bodies fell in the desert? Literally, it's a desert they were in, the wilderness. Implied in this story from Paul was a decision that said this: don't receive rebellious unbelief in your life. When negativity comes, when ugliness comes, when terrible things come, say, no, no, not going there. That's not me. That's not the God I serve. That's not the king. I'm a part of his kingdom. Don't go there. You know, you may have been raised in a home where things of God weren't deemed all that important. You know what? You can still turn to God. You may have lived without the priority of the things of God in your life, but you can still turn to God. And the ultimate decision in life is this: to reject rebellious unbelief and follow hard after God. Let me ask you this. What's keeping you from following Christ today? What's keeping you from following the Lord with all of your heart, dear believer? What's keeping you from the things of God? Is it negativity? Or is it something else? I don't believe God wants us to allow our hearts to become calloused and hard. And so I'm going to challenge you today. Would you ask God to create in you a new heart? Would you ask him to change you from the inside out? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be here to worship together tonight. And Father, today there's some, Lord, that need to make decisions of some kind. Some need to make a public profession of faith. Some need to take a stand to connect to a church. Others just need to come and pray at an altar. We pray your hand to be free in these few moments. Do what you will, according to your plan, in Jesus' name, amen.